We turn in our Bibles to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. We'll begin reading at chapter 2, verse 20, and we'll read through chapter 3, verse 7. Our text is the first four verses of Judges chapter 3. So we read Scripture beginning at Judges 2, verse 20. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And He said, because that this people hath transgressed My covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto My voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein, as their fathers did keep it, or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered He them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof, namely five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites that dwelt in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon unto the entering in of Hamath. And they were to prove Israel by them to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord which He commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites, the Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves. We read that far. May God bless the reading of His Word to our hearts. As I stated, we take the first four verses here as our text. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the promise of God was fulfilled to Israel. That promise had been that God would bring them into the land of Canaan. And now God marvelously and wondrously had taken His people into the promised land. They were given their individual places in the land, and the wicked had been overcome. After the death of Joshua and the elders that outlived him, apostasy set in. The nation was lacking in unity and broken up into individual tribes and individual clans. And many of the Israelites began, as we read, to intermarry with the nations that were yet left and then to follow after and to pursue their idol gods. The devil was seeking through this to destroy Israel, so that the Messiah would never come. God uses the book of Judges to demonstrate that He's with His people, that He will never break covenant with His elect, but that He will preserve and keep them by the wonder of His grace. And we have throughout this book a tremendous testimony to Jehovah's loving kindness and His tender mercy toward His people. The faithful God reaches out and preserves His remnant no matter what the powers of darkness are inclined to do. And we see God's promise then faithful. His covenant is sure. He teaches His people the importance of the antithesis. You're living in the midst of the world. But He emphasizes the necessity of their maintaining spiritual and physical separation. And yet, repeatedly, Israel sins. Israel fails. But Jehovah God delivers them and preserves them. And you children are aware of the fact that this is the beginning now of the instruction that involves 14 different judges. And the pattern that continued throughout this time period, Israel falling into sin, God then chastising them through another nation that rose up, Israel then crying out to God with prayer and supplication, God then sending a deliverer through one of the judges. Now we might say, what does that have to do with baptism? Chase and Beth presented Graham for baptism this morning so that he might receive the sign of the covenant. That's a blessed privilege that God gives to us as covenant parents. God is pleased to continue His covenant with us and with our seed. And God then gives to our children the mark of His covenant by which they're separated unto Him. They're in the Lord's camp. Now the devil hates that we're willing to give to our children the sign that marks our children as those who belong to Jehovah God. And the devil is incited to fury and desires to do everything in his power to overcome the purpose of God, to try to bring about the destruction of God's promise, to destroy God's covenant. We are called as parents to train our children up, recognizing and realizing the fierce battle in which they find themselves. They're being raised not in the midst of a neutral situation, but a situation where the devil is seeking to do everything in his power as he rages as a roaring lion to devour and to destroy them. But we teach our children to look to Christ, to look to the reality of which their baptism was a picture, the blood of Jesus Christ, the wonder of salvation that's through Him alone. And as another generation is added to the church, we're reminded of that important aspect of our calling, teaching our children to war. We take that as our theme, noting, first of all, God's divine testing in this history. Secondly, the spiritual war of which our text speaks. And finally, the instruction then that's necessary for our children. Verse 1 states, "Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them." The proving of Israel took place through a threefold instrument that God employed. First of all, there was the power of the devil, the prince of darkness, who sought to destroy the Israelites and their God. Secondly, there's the nations themselves that surround Israel, who exert themselves with all of their power to try to maintain themselves. And they're identified here as the five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites. Some were relatives of Israel. And you remember the history. God had commanded Israel to destroy them all. Israel did not do so. And now God allows these nations then, with their influence and their power, to stand over against His people. Then thirdly, there's the sinful element within Israel itself. There's a remnant that's according to election, but there's also a multitude who doesn't care about God and the things of God's kingdom. And there's that sinful element that's okay with these nations existing around them. Didn't try to wipe them out contrary to God's command. Together now, the devil, the wicked world, and their own sinful flesh rise up as that tremendous force over against them. Now we know that God is sovereign in all of this. And that comes out from the context itself. We read of it in chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. "I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel whether they will keep the way of the Lord, to walk therein, as their fathers did keep it, or not." Then again, verse 1 of chapter 3. "Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan." God left the Canaanites in the land in order that they might come upon Israel and fight against Israel, as God had ordained, and so that they would seek to destroy His people. The purpose and intent of the devil, their destruction. Destroy God, destroy God's people, cause God's covenant never to be realized. Now we know God's purpose was very different. God's purpose is not the destruction of His elect remnant. God's purpose is to lead the nations to test or to prove them. And that comes out here very powerfully in the passage. An important difference between God punishing and God chastising. God's punishment is upon the unrepentant wicked. God brings about their destruction, and God's wrath is ever toward them. But with regard to God's children, His elect, God chastises them. God's use of evil and His purpose behind the evil that confronts them is twofold. First of all, to bring them to repentance. And secondly, to work in them a discipline of holiness and godliness throughout their lives. It's an expression of God's covenant love and God's faithfulness. The wicked will be punished. God's children will be chastised in order that they be brought to repentance and be brought to understand and to see the importance of living a life to the glory and honor of Jehovah God. A trial, then, is an expression of love. God leading His children through difficult ways, but God doing so in love in order to strengthen them, in order to preserve them. God preserves His own by His grace, and He does so according to His sovereign predestination. Now, there's three significant reasons for God's trials. First of all, God desires to bring into the open the distinction between His faithful remnant and the wicked. Through times of trial, as God works in the lives of His children, that distinction becomes more and more apparent and more clear. But secondly, God purifies and God strengthens His own children. The spiritual Israel was not perfect. They were yet sinners. Sin cleaved to them and they fell asleep spiritually. They weren't fighting the battle of faith. They weren't doing battle against the enemies of God's kingdom. And so God uses these trials and these chastisements to wake them out of that spiritual slumber, to bring them to repentance and direct them to God's grace and God's mercy, which alone is their strength. Finally, God would glorify Himself, and He would accomplish the purpose that He had for His children by directing them to the One who would ultimately grant them the victory. God's people seem to suffer defeat again and again. They seem constantly to be on the brink of being destroyed. But Jehovah God was teaching them, you can't save yourselves. You need to look to the Messiah. You need to direct your eyes to the Mediator, to Jesus Christ, through whom alone that deliverance is possible. And this whole history then is pointing Israel to the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the King, and showing them their need for a King, as every man is doing what's right in his own eyes. Now, beloved, this is illustrative of God's work in general. God always leaves the enemy in the land. The enemy is primarily the devil. And God also allows then the world and all of its lusts and evil pursuits. God allows our sinful flesh yet to remain with us until we die. As we look around us, we can see the tremendous threats that these three enemies pose for us and for our children. The devil is using all of his subtle ways to try to bring us down and to try to deceive us and destroy us. The world and the wickedness of the world is an attempt to try to break down our guard, to try to make it so that we increasingly give in to the pressures around us. And so they use the media and television and the filth of Hollywood to promote their agenda and to set forth all their wicked goals and their ends. Promoting sin, trying to establish a place for every gross sin to exist publicly in the midst of this world, so that increasingly there's a tolerance of that sin, an openness toward it. And the chief lie is this: your life should be about what you want, what you desire. Do what's right in your own eyes. That's the lie that the devil brought during the time period of the judges. Don't worry about what God says. You need to pursue your own pleasure, your own passions, your own desires. And the wicked world around us seeks to dumb us down and to incorporate that into our ordinary walk in life. But along with that, there's the weakness and sinfulness of our own nature. We're inclined to it. We desire what we see around us, and we allow this sin to come into our homes. We bring it into our homes. We bring it into our lives. We allow our children to enjoy it. We don't work for the destruction. We don't work for the abolishing of that sin and that evil and that wickedness. Instead, we're willing to live in it. Rather than maintaining that antithesis, that spiritual separation, working for the destruction of sin and iniquity, we give in to temptation. We hear the command of God, love me and love the neighbor. But we keep loving self. And that natures and inclines us to every evil. God puts His precious work in a most precarious situation. The most precious work of God is His children. And now what does God do with those who are His own? He places them, those whom He's chosen from before the foundations of the world in Christ, whom He sent His own Son to die for, whom He's poured out His Holy Spirit in. He sets those individuals now in the midst of this wicked world, in the midst of a sinful nature, wickedness all around them, and places them under the influence of the devil and all of his raging. So that all the forces of darkness and evil surround the precious work of Jehovah God. And all those pressures threaten to destroy it. The temptations of the world, the wealth, the pleasure, the threats, the shame, the suffering, the prison, the death, all these temptations constantly are threatening God's children. Now from the perspective of men, what foolishness! Why would God place His precious possessions in the midst of such a precarious situation? From the perspective of man, foolish. And yet Jehovah God, having a perfect divine purpose to prove, to strengthen, to glorify His own name through His children as they live in the midst of that sin and darkness. God causing all things to proceed in such a way that His glory and His praise are realized. God demonstrating nothing. Nothing can separate my dear children from myself. Nothing can break that bond of faith. Nothing can destroy the purpose that I have ordained to bring them into my eternal bliss. So that God will show His glory. He will show His strength. He will show His power in and through that situation. And He will cause His work to shine forth all the more gloriously as He works in the hearts of His children, humble trust and dependence. As He teaches us, we cannot stand for a moment. And He teaches us to look to Him and to put our trust in Him alone. Beloved, that's the occasion of the spiritual war then that we face in the midst of this life. We read in verse 2, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof. The generations of Israel had grown up now, and now those who had reached an age of discretion were those who didn't know and didn't remember the spiritual battles in which God had placed them. God had caused war to occur again and again and again. And God had caused the hearts of the enemies to be filled with fear and terror as they stood before the reality of Jehovah and His might and His power. As Israel had approached the Jordan River, God had caused the nations to be filled with that terror. And the result was that as the spies went ahead and got into Jericho, they sensed from the enemy their understanding of who they were up against. They knew Jehovah was a force that they couldn't stand before. The city of Jericho, as massive as it was, God gave over to the hands of the Israelites. And He did so, as you children remember, in a remarkable way. They just marched around the walls once a day for 7 days, and then 7 times on the 7th day, and the walls fell within. God demonstrating, I'm fighting your battles. I'm the one you're to look to. I am the one through whom you can continue to press on and to face the enemy with boldness. God gave Ai into their hand, even after exposing the sin of Achan and killing his household. During that whole battle, Joshua is standing between the two armies, stretching his sword out. Why? It was a sign that the Lord and His might was with them, and the Lord would give them the victory. After that, the Canaanites had formed an alliance with five nations, and they came against Israel, and God fought the battle for them. Again, remember how God threw down great hailstones that didn't hurt any of the Israelites, but killed the Canaanites, and made it so that they were not able to fight against and to overcome. During the battle near Gibeon, remember how Joshua spoke to the sun in the name of Jehovah, and he told the sun to stand still. And God remarkably caused the sun in the heavens to stand still, while Israel then was able to have an extra day to destroy the enemies. Then there was the battle against the kings of the north, when Israel hoed the horses by cutting the tendon in their back legs, disabling them so that the Canaanites then couldn't ride them and had to flee on foot. But again, repeatedly, God was the one demonstrating, I am with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. You find yourself in the midst of all of these enemies, but you look to me and I will give you the victory. I am the one fighting the battle. And God then gave them entrance into the land. He divided up the land, gave each tribe their place as a picture of their place in Canaan. Now at least 30 years had passed since the entering into Canaan. The death of Joshua, many more years had passed. Well, at least 30 years passed between the entering of Canaan and the death of Joshua. Now more years even beyond that had died, because we read that Joshua and the elders that outlived him now were dead. And the result now is a new generation arises, and they begin to intermarry. They begin to enjoy what the heathen has to offer, and they forget the great works and wonders of Jehovah God. Now the concern of Jehovah as He comes to His people and as He speaks concerning His proving of them is not that they simply learn about war in general, not that they become more knowledgeable in swords and in spears and battle strategy. Israel's battles have been fought by Jehovah. And the war that God is concerned here is that of Israel putting their trust in Jehovah, looking to Jehovah for His care, laying hold on His promises. He's the one who gave the people the land, and He's the one who now would preserve and keep them in the enjoyment of it. Israel had to look to Jehovah. They had to trust in Jehovah for their strength and for their hope. They had to lean on God alone. He alone was able to keep and preserve them in the midst of the wickedness that surrounded them, the devil, the world, and their own nature. And Israel had learned through the sin of Achan a bit concerning this weakness of themselves. What was important there wasn't the sword and the power of men. They had disobeyed. God had given clear commandments with regard to what was required of them, and they had not obeyed God's will. And therefore, God had allowed the small town of Ai to defeat the first attempt of Israel to fight them. Trust in Jehovah. Obey Jehovah. Look to Him. He is your strength. He is your refuge. He is your helper. And so God here is speaking of the spiritual battle that was necessary for His children to learn. His children had to learn to put God first in everything, to look to Him as the one who is their strength. Confessing, we are a separate people. We are a people devoted to Jehovah God. He's the one who demands of us that we maintain that spiritual antithesis, and that we maintain that spiritual distinction. And we must trust Him, and we must obey. Now, what evidence is there that Israel was not trusting in the Lord and they were not obeying? The history that's recorded in Judges 17 through 21 actually took place before Judges 3. It's important for us to understand that. The book of Judges is not chronological in that regard. Now, how do we know that? We know that because Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, was still the high priest when chapter 17 and following are recorded. So that rather than those coming after Samson, as they do in the order of the book, appropriately they're understood to have taken place here, prior to chapter 3. So that the history is that which is taking place during this time period, and it's that to which God now is responding. Now, what was that history? It speaks of the migration of Dan. Dan had been given their assigned place in the north. What happened was that the Amorites forced Dan out of their land into the mountainous regions and wouldn't allow them to live where God had commanded them to live. Now, rather than fighting against them and trusting that God had given us the land and God would give us the victories, Dan left and they just kept working their way further north. Something that was happening during the time of this history, and it's recorded in chapter 19, verse 47. But then secondly, in chapter 17 of Judges, the people of Israel are given over to idolatry. And their worship is that which is mixed up with all kinds of forms of unrighteousness. And so what happens then is Micah is exposed as one who makes an idol. And he establishes his own priest so that he can worship that idol in his own home with a semblance of that which is right and pleasing. Every man is doing what's right in his own eyes. There's individualism, there's lawlessness, there's a disregard for God and His worship. Micah then establishes in his own home this image. He's making use of this priest. He takes a Levite and he commissions that Levite now to be involved in this illegitimate worship apart from the tabernacle. What happens? In Judges 18, we read that the Danites, as they're departing from the land that God had given to them, and as they're traveling to that new territory where they conquer the defenseless city of Lish, and then they build their own city there, on the way they come to the home of Micah. The Danites rob Micah of his priest. They want his priest. They want his image. And so they take his image, they take his priest, and when Micah tries to prevent it, they treat him roughly. They even threaten death. Image worship spread to the whole tribe of Dan now, as they now take up that image worship. The sanctuary in Shiloh is shunned, and every man is doing what's right in his own eyes. Sin becomes so bad in the land, not only idolatry now, but they've given themselves over to every form of immorality. So that in Judges 19 and 20, we have described then what was happening then in that region. The sin of Gibeah, which is exposed by that Levite. The Levite comes through and he ends up giving a harlot to the wicked men in Gibeah. They abuse her and they kill her. He cuts up her body, sends it through the land, emphasizing this is what's going on. This is the sin that's taking place. Gibeah is guilty of open fornication. Homosexuality is rampant. The sins of Sodom and Gomorrah are becoming prevalent in the land. A group of men, therefore, rises up to punish Gibeah and to go against Gibeah. Who comes to the defense of Gibeah? The Danites. The Danites come. Or Benjamin. Benjamin and Dan come. But especially Benjamin, and an entire civil war erupts within Israel, so that now Benjamin itself is almost exterminated. Only 600 male survivors are left, and there's no wives for them to take. Every man is doing what's right in his own eyes. Sin is rampant. This is the history that's going on here. They're not walking in the way of obedience to God. They're not looking to God for their strength. God's anger then is hot against Israel in this context. And God now comes to them in order to prove them. God's desire is not that they learn successful warfare to be able to face and overcome the powers of the enemies. Faithfulness to the covenant and trust in Jehovah God alone is what's necessary here. God will fight their battles. God will grant them the victory. But they need to learn the importance of trusting Him and obeying Him. Tremendous discipline is required to do battle physically. Soldiers are trained, and we're aware of the training, the intense training that's required for a soldier to take up. As he's equipped then with the various abilities and the tools that are necessary for him to take up that important role. Just as tremendous discipline is required for physical warfare, so also spiritual. And easily we become lax. We go about life as though it's a great playground. We have our fun. We have our games. We forget the principal thing. Love God. Love the neighbor. We're here on earth to glorify God and to show forth His praise. Instead, we focus on our own pleasure. We focus on our own ways. We focus on our own will. And we're not living in the consciousness of God as we ought. We're not looking to Him as our deliverer, as the one who keeps us from the power of the devil and from the temptations that abound. We're not aware of our own weakness, our own sinfulness. We become proud. We think we can stand and we can withstand and that we can continue to go about such activity. And we become guilty of the sin of Israel, seeking to do what's right in our own eye, becoming lax with regard to the spiritual foes that are around us, the devil, the wicked world, and our own nature. And we're not engaged in battle, but we're giving the devil a place. We're giving the world its place. We're not fighting against those temptations. We're giving in to them. We join the world in their pursuit of money, fame, honor, mammon. But God is faithful. And God is faithful to His remnant. And God will send trials and God will send afflictions to us in order to wake us from that spiritual lethargy. God sends trials and afflictions in order to prove us, not to destroy His elect remnant. He sends these trials and these afflictions into our lives in order to teach us the importance of trusting in Him and looking to Him. Those trials and afflictions prick us. They expose our sin. We're brought to repentance. We cry out to God for help. We see how weak we are, how easily the devil is having his way with us. And we cry out. We cry out for mercy. And we confess how weak we are, how sinful we are, and that our strength is found alone in Jehovah, His might, His strength, His promises, His Word. And we walk by faith. The battle is intense, and we confess, I am weak. I cannot stand for a moment. My only strength is found in the blood of Calvary. It's found in the marvelous wonder by which God gave me a Savior. A Savior through whom my sin and my sinfulness has been forgiven. And my strength is found in Him who is my Lord, my Master, the one who fights on my behalf and who has conquered all the powers of sin and death and already has given to me the victory. Beloved, as God's children, we're brought to see our great need for God and for the glorious work that He has performed on Calvary. It's important that we train up, that we teach our children to understand that great need, to know the spiritual weapons with which they must do battle, to teach them the importance of their own unworthiness and their own sinfulness, and to teach them the need for the blood of Christ and for the strength that is found in Him alone. Teaching our children in our homes, sending them to Christian schools where they grow in their understanding of the fear of Jehovah. Not a fear that takes the form of terror, but a fear of reverence, of awe. This great God is the Creator of heaven and earth. Look about you. Look at the creation about you. See the wonder works that He's performed. Note the marvelous wonders that are ascribed to Him alone, that no man can take credit for. Chance can't be the answer. This is the Lord's work. And to see that the wonder of God, that is even far greater than that of creation, is the wonder work of the revelation of His grace to us in Jesus Christ and the marvelous work of salvation that is found in Him. Our children need to know the world in which they live is governed and controlled by the fear of man. The world in which they live is a world that's given over to the opposition of God and the cause of God. It's anti-Christian. It's not neutral. The world is against God, and the devil is trying to use this wicked world, all the people that are in it, as well as your own sinful nature, to try to bring you down to destruction. And the devil's trying to bring you down to trust in yourself, to lean on your own understanding, to lean on your own strength. Our children need to hear an analysis of this wicked world. An analysis of current events that's not based on emotions, that doesn't come from the media, but is in accordance with the Word of God. And our children need to be directed to Christ and to the power of His might, to Jehovah God and His covenant faithfulness, the same God that brought Israel into the land of Canaan and gave her that place is the same God who's now leading us through the midst of this pilgrimage to the glory of that heavenly Canaan that awaits. And He is faithful, and He will preserve and keep every last one of His own. This evening, it's our intention to read out of Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6 speaks of that battle. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. We stand with our loins girt about with the truth of God that's found in His Word. We have that breastplate of righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that by which God has declared us righteous in Him. He earned it for us by His perfect work. The preparation of the gospel of peace on our feet. The shield of faith with which we're able to deflect the fiery darts of the evil one. The helmet of salvation, and finally the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary is our protection against the devil. The devil hates the work of Jesus Christ. The work of Jesus Christ testifies to His destruction. He's been overcome. The work of Christ testifies your sins and my sins have been forgiven. They've been cleansed. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The work of Jesus Christ testifies we have life everlasting. Christ's work is the work that preserves us and keeps us eternally. And so, beloved, in the midst of the battle, we look away from self and we look to Christ. He did it. He is able to preserve me. He can keep me from my own sinful nature, from the wickedness of the world that would seemingly crush me. He will keep me from those attempts of the devil to bring about my destruction. I'm weak. I'm unfaithful. But He is faithful. I can't stand for a moment, but my strength is found in Him. In the midst of the battle, I'm weary. But He is strong. And He will preserve and keep me. The devil cannot speak against the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Beloved, the way of spiritual warfare is that we fight with the truth concerning Christ. We confess, I am a sinner, deserving of hell. The devil makes that accusation against us. We grant it to the devil. He's right. The devil says, you're too great a sinner to get into heaven. We acknowledge. By nature, I'm too great a sinner to get into heaven. But my strength and my hope is found in Christ. In Him, I'm worthy. The devil sows doubts and fears in our minds. But by faith, again, we cling to Christ. I know that I'm a sinner. My conscience accuses me every day. But my confidence is not in myself. It's not in what's right in my own eyes. My confidence is in Christ and what He's done for me. I belong to Him, body and soul, in life and in death. And by faith, I cling to the cross and its perfect work on my behalf. What did Jesus tell the repentant thief? Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. What a wonder! And we go forward assured of that same word of Jesus Christ to us. I will be with you. I will preserve you. And even now, I'm in heaven preparing mansions for you. As we confess Christ, and as we flee to Christ, and as we lay hold on the reality of which baptism is a picture, we find our strength in the One who is our full and complete Savior. Through Christ, we forsake our sinful nature. We walk in a new and a holy way. And those who are found in Christ then stand and withstand. Christ covers us with His perfect sacrifice and gives us to know the victory that is ours in Him. The doubts and the fears come and go, but ultimately Christ delivers us from those doubts and from those fears and gives us to know by His Spirit the victory is mine. And for us then to question whether or not my sins are too great is to question, is Christ worthy? Can He save sinners? And by faith, beloved, we lay hold on the wonder that is behind that which we witnessed this morning. My victory is found in Jesus Christ, who shed His blood in order to save me, an unworthy sinner. And so as parents, we teach our children to see their sins, to confess their unworthiness, to look to Christ alone, who is strength in the midst of this fierce battle. As children, you need to know the Bible. You need to know what the Bible teaches. You need to understand and submit to the Word of God as it's set forth in the Scriptures. You need to see Christ in the Scriptures and to see the wonder of the victory that is yours in Jesus Christ. And be thankful then for parents and for teachers who confront you to see your sin, who work in you the need to repent and to turn from that sin. And thanks be to God for the work of His grace by which He works that repentance and by which He directs us to see and to make this our confession. The battle is the Lord's. The battle belongs to the Lord. And He will preserve and keep His church and His saints. It's striking that the weapons that are laid out in Ephesians 6 are, for the most part, defensive. They have the sword of the Word, which is offensive, but all the rest are defensive. And the point that the Apostle impresses upon us is that the battle is so intense that we are constantly involved in the defense. We're not out trying to conquer the land for the Lord. We're not out there trying to crown Jesus King. He's already accomplished it. He already is King. He did that on Calvary. He destroyed all the enemies of His church. He destroyed all the Canaanites by the power of the devil, and He makes His kingdom sure and safe for His saints. But He makes it so that as we find ourselves in the midst of that defense, and as we are increasingly seeing our own unworthiness, we fight that good fight of faith. And we do so in the power of our risen and exalted Savior, Jesus Christ, looking to Him as the One through whom we are able as parents to train up our children and through whom we are able to know the victory over sin and death. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, uphold us in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of struggle, in the midst of the battle. May we lay hold on Christ. May we confess the greatness of His power, the wonder of His work, the glory of the love with which Thou hast loved us in Him. And may we press on, confessing and believing that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the one through whom we shall do valiantly. And grant, Lord, that we might trust and obey out of thankful praise unto Thee, the God of our salvation. Amen.